It's good that we're here together, and we come to a passage in Romans that is finally the end of Paul continually now for 2.5 chapters breaking down the walls in us that would say, but I'm not that bad, but I'm not a sinner, but I'm not in desperate need. If we're overly sensitive, it could feel like Paul is just belaboring this point. He's pointed out something wrong in us, and he's a guy who's not used to doing it, and so he keeps going back to it, but it's not that. Paul knows all too well from his own life what self-justification can do. It can harden us to a place where we no longer see a need for God because we believe we have built something around ourselves that is from God and for God. And that can be disorienting and confuse us to the point where Paul now is very careful to have said, you who are pagans out there who are worshiping mountains or people or idols or stone, you're really in the wrong. And you who are religious, you're probably even more in the wrong because you think you're so right. And in Romans chapter 3, he'll come to the conclusion of where he's brought us and put this final mirror of self-examination before us. And he'll go there with a rabbinical flourish of a series of scriptures woven together to bring about this one point. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 3. And I'll be reading from chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20 today. Then we'll pray and we'll spend some time, one, talking about Paul's use of the scriptures in this passage, talking about the depths and the course of our own sin, of bringing us to a place where we can make this not an adventure in missing the big point, but make it very personal, and then coming to a place where we can answer the final question, what do we do if we've come to agree with Paul's logic for the last 2.5 chapters that we are in a desperate place, unable to help ourselves but in great need? Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Father, you bring us to a place where you say the difficult and truthful things to us. And God, we ask that in that we would have even greater confidence in hearing from you. Many people will pass by the opportunity to say difficult and truthful things. Many times we're absorbed in our selfishness or don't want the conflict that would come. But you care enough about us to point out the desperate needs that we have. Father, we ask that our time with you, centered around your word, would bring us to a place where we would see how you have told us who we are, that the wounds of a friend are faithful, but that you are consistently there with enduring love, even in the midst of our sin and failure. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. Paul begins this passage with this great eliding of scripture upon scripture to form one new passage that points out the big idea over and over again in very deliberate ways. This is not something alien to Paul. This would have been a rabbinical form that would have been accepted. If you make a proposition, if you posit a truth out there, you have to go back to the Tanakh and prove from the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, that this is true. And so he'll go in this one chapter, if we continued on, all the way from the books of Moses and Genesis into the writings, the Psalms and Proverbs, and into the prophets, Isaiah, to be able to argue all of what he's putting out. Essentially, he's saying, I'm not teaching you anything new. As shocking as this might be for the religious who've never really viewed Scripture this way, what I'm doing is taking what we've always been handed from God and make it more clear. There's a quote that I was taught somewhere. I don't know if it was Bible college or seminary, but it seemed that other seminary students at Tara knew it. It rhymes, so it's memorable, and after you get over the cheese factor, you will find that it's actually very helpful. It says, of the Scriptures, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And all it's trying to say to us is simply, as we read the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophecies of Christ, the promise of the seed, all the things that the new covenant, the New Testament will explain, are hidden in them. They're not new. This was the only Bible Jesus had, would have been the Hebrew Scriptures, when he said to the Pharisees, these are they that testify of me. It was only the Hebrew Scriptures when he walked with his disciples after his resurrection and said, are you guys really so slow to understand all Moses and the prophets said about me? Though the name is not there, Jesus clearly saw the entire point of the Law and Prophets was to point to him. And Paul lays out this course from inception to show us the depth of our sin in Scriptures. And he begins with Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Let's walk through these and get a sense of where he's coming from and what he's trying to argue. The Psalms would have been the worship book of Israel. This is where you went when you sang. When you went into the temple, likely you were singing psalms. These were often memorized portions of Scriptures because of their poetic nature. And Psalm 119, the longest, actually has a letter at the beginning of each line in each section broken up by the alphabet that is the same. And it's believed people actually memorize this longest psalm of Scripture. So he begins there with what would be commonly known, and he begins with the idea that our hearts are so corrupt that people become like those who say there is no God. He's now applying this universally. Now, the Jewish hearer is either incredibly offended. How can you liken me to the atheist? I name the name of God. Or they're very comfortably sitting on the sideline, and that's right. The other guy, he has serious problems. The atheist would say there's no God, and therefore he's corrupt. Keep going. Paul will go to Psalm 5:9 and say, there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And into Psalm 140, verse 3, they make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Both of these psalms have this in common. David is writing about his enemies. David is the great king of Israel. Even to this day, the nation of Israel would put on their flag the Star of David. People often identify with their great leader. And again, the religious Jew may be hearing, that's right, there are people out there who seek to do us wrong, and they're exactly like this. They're horrible beings whose words are violent against us, and there's no good within them. He goes on to Psalm 10:7, and he uses one passage of Scripture, but the greater piece of this psalm is David crying out that God is far away while evil people prosper. He seems to be recognizing that in the midst of all the evil, the great question would be from anyone, where's God? Bertrand Russell, who was a great mind, who used the God-given gift of that great mind to attack Christianity, wrote a book about Yea Thick called Why I Am Not a Christian. And his basic argument in this many pages boils down to this. There's evil and suffering in the world. Therefore, if God is good and powerful, that shouldn't be. There's a contradiction. He may be good, but can't do anything about it. Because if he was good and powerful, he would and could. Or he may be powerful, but, really not as good as we think he is because he doesn't do anything about it. This is David having those same doubts. Where are you when the wicked prosper? And he describes these people as filled with cursing and deceit and oppression under their tongue and mischief and iniquity. He'll move into the book of Proverbs right from the beginning of it, which is probably a portion that most who had entered into Proverbs would remember most vividly when Proverbs is given the instruction of why wisdom is important. And he gives a description, the writer, Solomon, of what happens when wisdom is embraced or rejected. Those who reject it, he says, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed blood, but wisdom, that's the she personified there, is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. And he'll keep going on with that personification of wisdom in Proverbs 3. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor, her ways are pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. The religious person can still feel pretty safe. I've got some moral instruction. It's important to have wisdom. But then Paul surprises them, going to the great prophet Isaiah. And chapter 59 is much like Paul's argument in Romans 3. It's a condemnation. But this time, it's not about the people outside, the other guys who don't know God. The prophet points directly at Israel and talks about the people as being the one who are shedding innocent blood, whose thoughts are full of iniquity. And he'll go on to say how God is greatly grieved that these people who should know justice and should do justice have become the opposite. And he says he will visit them, and they will learn to fear his name, because there are those of us who are religious, who name the name, but don't live with the fear of God before us. And in that same chapter, he says, there is a Redeemer who will come and address all these things. And there's a lot of warrior language in that passage. And then he closes with Psalm 36, which in its context is all about one big idea. Our present evil and the steadfastness of God's love even while we are evil. The evil that goes on in this world was not meant to teach us that there is no God, that he isn't good or he isn't powerful. It was meant to do just the opposite. It was meant to get our eyes off all the horizontal solutions we could have, that someday one of us or a group of us will come together and fix it all. It's come to take away our pride, to say the other guy is responsible, no longer works when the whole world falls apart and we don't seem to find enough good people to tip in the balance. It's meant to show us the steadfastness of God like a sparkling diamond on a black piece of velvet. That's the setup that Paul brings through in this great piece of editing all these scriptures. And the whole purpose is to show us the depth and course of our sin. If you look at those passages, what he does is he first talks about an idea that rises up within us. There's something in our heart that's wrong. He'll then move from heart to mouth, that our words will be wrong because our heart is wrong. Jesus will teach the same thing. He'll say, out of the abundance and overflow of your heart, you speak. When you're being really honest and not restrained, where people hear you say what's really on your heart, you'll know what you're really thinking about. Because to the Hebrew, the heart was not a seat of emotion. It was equivalent to mind. They'll use it interchangeably. The seat of emotion that they would talk about would have been your intestines, quite literally. If you look in the King James Version of Scripture in Philippians, it'll talk about your tender mercies, but it'll say literally, your bowels and mercies towards one another. If ever a verse were literal that would keep you from church, I think that might be one of them, that everyone's bowels and mercies were towards each other. But that's the piece where emotion is. And we talk about it that way, too. We'll talk about a feeling that you have in your gut. So when you see heart, don't jump in and think, well, that means emotion. It didn't to these people, though it may to us in some places now. It means the immaterial seat of reason, of being. Maybe soul and mind would be a better way to describe what they're saying. But Paul is clearly saying this much. There's something wrong at a heart level with us, which does away with all the ideas that we could have that we could self-correct, that if somehow we were disciplined, if we worked a slightly different plan, we could make things significantly better. And that seems to be the current American obsession and fantasy. It was once, if we could have enough, we'll get there. Now we watch whole television shows dedicated to people throwing away piles of stuff, and they just think, if I was better, if I fixed my rooms up, if I modified my house, if I changed my look, if I lost a lot of weight, somehow I would take control and things would work out again. But they won't. There's a heart problem. The heart leads us to all the words we would say that will show what's going on. But ultimately, we will see the actions of people fall apart as well. Paul will use three journey words in short succession in these scriptures that he's woven together. He'll first use the idea that the feet are swift to shed blood. He'll talk about their paths of ruin and misery, and the way or the road of peace they haven't known. The direction of the heart, the things that we say, are ultimately for us about accomplishing the goal in our life. That's the metaphor of the journey that the Hebrew Scriptures will use again and again. The journey is your life. There's a road that's full of thorns, Proverbs will say, and ones that's wide and clear. Constantly it'll talk about the places your feet will go, the paths that you were traveling. If you had to sit down with stark honesty with yourself, with God, with a spouse or a friend, and say, here's what my life is about, what would surface? For many people, their life would be about getting comfortable enough, where they had enough things that they liked, and the foods that they liked, and the material possessions that made them comfortable. For some people, it would be about control. I'm able to be in a place where I can tell people what to do, and that authority gets responded to. For some people, it would simply be about pride. That I want my life to be in a place where other people would look at me and affirm me constantly. That they would just say, that guy did right. And we look for the accolades, we look for the pride, and we want things to work out exactly our way. If you've never asked that question, it's time to ask it. Life passes very quickly. I've got to be past the halfway point, right? I mean, I'm 44. Given the genetics of my family and given how I lived probably that pivotal third of my life, the chances of doubling this seem to reduce. Guys in America live to about 84 years old on average, and women live to about 86 because they're desperate to have some time without their husband at the end of their lives, I think. And they hang in for those 24 months of sanity. But it goes quickly. The Bible talks about this life being a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. And we walk around on the cold days now, and we see our breath. We may mutter about the cold, but that breath appears and is gone. And that's what the scripture's talking about, to sober us up about the length of our life. What can happen, especially in the time we live in, where information is constant, demands are high, and needs are really pointedly empty right now. We're short on money, we're short on things. We can get on a treadmill and find ourselves only trying to catch up and collapsing at the end of the day, and never really considering, what is the course of my life? I'd encourage you to take some time for a mini retreat this week. Whatever that is, maybe it's on your day off. Maybe it's taking each of your lunch hours and not making them about watching something on Hulu or just closing your eyes and having the power nap, but you're actually taking five straight days to begin to think about, what is my life about? How are my words lining up with that? And what are my actions doing to bring that about? And finally, he says, this is the big problem. We don't really have God before our eyes. There's no fear of God before our eyes. We have a horizon. We have a set of goals, but it's not really about the way God sees things. It's our own creation. So we have no real perspective. We have no objectivity, right? Objectivity, the best way I can define it, is seeing life the way God would see it. Because we could all give tons of opinions, and we could declare them like they were true. We're all very good at that, right? If people said Mac or PC, there would be opinions. If people said Red Sox or Yankees, okay, that's a fact one. Let's go. There would be other opinions, though. There's got to be Steely Dan. Is it good music, or are they just these overproduced engineering guys? Everyone has opinions. Ford and Chevy. So obsessed these guys are. They actually get stickers of a guy peeing on the other car company's logo. I don't understand that. Some of you guys may be able to explain it to me at some point, but really? You go out and purchase a sticker of a guy urinating on another truck company? We all have these opinions, but ultimately, we don't have what we most need. The real perspective, the fixed horizon, how God sees things. I've never flown a plane. Some of you know I've actually had a period of my life where I was incredibly afraid of flying. I've gotten somewhat better. But I understand, and maybe this causes more fear, that pilots actually don't fly by what they see. Because it would become too deceiving. Our senses are built and trained to be on the ground. And pilots can bank into a turn, and the brain will happen so fast that they'll think it missed something, and the brain will say, we're about level now, and that they slowly bank out of the turn. They can easily believe now that they're not level anymore, but tilted one way, and their senses trick them if you only fly by your sight. So they build what's called a false horizon in the plane. It's an instrument that they can look at. When their eyes aren't seeing things rightly, when their inner ear is telling them something of their own voice that isn't true, no matter how much they want to believe it, they find that the fixed horizon is actually what will get them home safely. That becomes the place of objective truth, the place of God. But we first have to accept the one big idea. Once through all the particulars of all the kinds of sin, of the people who would sin, of how we can recognize it's sin, we're left with one big idea that remains. No one is good. Paul will say it this way. We see that Greek and Jew, every kind of person, is condemned under the law. Right away, some people have a problem with this and say, Paul's gone too far in this passage. To say there's no one who does good, no one who seeks after God, that's ridiculous. I know people who would say, I'm not Christian, but they actually are seeking after God. They'll tell me so. I'm trying to find God in my life. There are people who do good. I mean, we're setting up for times where we recognize and give to organizations who do good. We have to understand when we're fighting the problems of these ideas, there are a couple things we need to parse out here. One, when we talk about good, we often are talking about our own senses and opinions again. We look left and right, and we figure out who's good, and we figure out who's bad, based on what we see of other people. A very limited judgment, because I don't know everyone's thoughts. I don't know everyone's history in this room. If we knew each other's history and thoughts, but this room might be empty really quickly. But we look at other people and say, I'm better than that. And that's equivalent to good. There's a comparative aspect to it where we compare on the wrong ways. We compare with each other's histories. There's also an issue of motives that we can't see. We can watch someone who seems to be doing very noble and good acts, but we don't know why they're doing it. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great English preacher of the 19th century, told an illustration and a story that helps this make some sense. He talked about a ruler of a land who was the ruler because he was incredibly perceptive. And he was wise and able to live out wise actions. And there was a farmer in his land who worked with great heart because he loved his sovereign. Though this is the greatest leader. I live under a great rule in a great time, and everything I do is owned by him, and he protects me, and so I will do all I can to make things good for him. And he grows a crop that's exceptional, and he brings it to the prince and says, this is for you, and is ready to leave. The prince, who's very wise, realizes his heart and says, this guy did this for me. He doesn't want anything else. And he calls the farmer back in as he's readying to leave and says, I'm going to give you double your land, and it's going to be some of the most fertile land in the kingdom because I know how you work and for whom you work. Go out and use it the best you can. A guy who's behind him runs the stables for the kingdom, and he thinks to himself, if I give him my best horses, I can't imagine what he's going to give me. Is it going to be more land? More horses, barns, servants to work with. And so he hurries in and says, here are the best horses I can find. And the prince, who's very perceptive, realizes this guy's looking for something. He sees it in his eyes. He's known it before, that people who are a little too eager and waiting for a response. This wasn't a gift given for that. And so he sends him away empty-handed and says, you were looking just for yourself. There are people who do good, not for God, not for his glory, but because we want things to be easier for us. If I live a better life, if I treat people right, I can make my life quiet and comfortable because people will like me. There are people who do good because they want to assure themselves that other people will recognize their good works and label them as a good guy or a good woman. There are people who are doing good because they actually believe they can somehow impress God with those final, last good works just enough where God would accept them. We have to recognize we can't play the comparison game unless we throw Jesus in the mix. Then I'm okay with that. If we go, how am I compared to Jesus? I'm not particularly good. Not compared to someone else. We can't play the game of I'm judging who's good and bad unless we know the motives of everybody's heart, which we don't. We have to see this balance of good in our lives. And Paul isn't talking absolutes. Nothing you've done has any positive implication. That would be ridiculous. There are people who've done some things that have had positive ramifications. He's talking more about the total identity. If I travel to another country, there's a lot of data on my passport, but they're really not concerned with if I'm blue-eyed, 5'6". They'll ask, what nation are you from? United States. That's where I'm from. Paul is more looking at it like that. Where do you dwell? Do you dwell in a place where there's only righteousness, or do you dwell as a sinner? There becomes no question for any honest man or woman, we're the sinner. We can't add enough good to fix it. D. James Kennedy, who's a Presbyterian minister in Florida, he put together this program of evangelism, and it's a lot of questions. It's very Presbyterian. They're very methodical. Everything is very well thought out, and we had to memorize it when I was in college, and it was brutal. And one of the questions concerned omelets. I know that older guys advised me for years, don't ever preach with food illustrations when you're in a sermon because you're nearing too close to brunch or lunch, but I'm going to risk it and go with this anyway. The question went like this. If you were making an omelet, first you were supposed to be very like personable. Hey, do you like omelets? What kind of omelets do you like? And then when they told you, you're supposed to say, okay, suppose we're making an omelet. And we're putting together the eggs and all the ingredients we'll have in it. Someone will like mushrooms, someone will like meat in it, someone will want vegetables in it. And we put in a half a dozen really good eggs. They're big, organic quality eggs. And then we find one in the box that's not so good. There are red flags all over this egg. The shell has gone gray. When we pick it up, it gives. It's not resistant anymore. It's soft. Part of it sticks to the carton when we take it out. And there is a horrible funk of birds dying and hidden in great despair for decades. And we retch and vomit, move back to the omelet, pick up this soft egg, trying to hold it together, and let this gray matter ooze into the bowl with the other six eggs. We shake it off and whisk it all together. Put in the favorite ingredients, which eat the omelet. And everyone says, well, no, I'm not going to eat the omelet. It's toxic. What if I put in a few more really big, good eggs, even like ostrich eggs, which are like a dozen eggs in one, and they're really good and I'm mixing it up? Well, no. It's ruined. This is poisonous stuff that you've put in now. That egg was nasty. I'm not going to eat this omelet. That's the idea with the balance of good and evil. We're not looking at do I see myself as largely good? Are there some actions that are good? But ultimately, is holiness present? That's a binary thing. See, one good act does not make more holiness for my bad acts. The bad act is still there. Unless I have all righteous good acts, I'm on the outside of holiness. Here's where we're going to have a problem. Paul's been very clear. He's laid out everything in a methodical, logical manner. But it would be easy for us to minimize all that he said about sin with one sentence. Well, everybody sins. Or nobody's perfect. And when we talk about it as a group, as a collective, it gets really easy to throw it aside and generalize it. When we make it very specific, when it's my sins and the sins of the people who are near me, because if we learned anything in that first passage, it's the words that go outward affect other people, the actions affect other people. So my past, your past, we come from families that have a history of sin. Everyone in this room could walk through the things that their mothers, or fathers did that were not just disappointing, they were wrong. They injured the people in their household through their actions. That has to be dealt with on some level. That's why John the Baptist said, you'll know and be ready to receive the Messiah when the hearts of the children are turned toward the parents and the hearts of the parents toward the children. Our marriages are flawed because we entered into them together. And marriage is best understood not as a route to bliss, but as an opportunity for ministry. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If there's anyone's burdens that you know, it's your spouse. Your children are not your DNA laboratory to make right what was wrong in your life. Children are great. The process of getting children is really good too. But when those children are born, they are also sinners. And I say this with all due respect and love for the 20 little ones born at Terra this year. They only look holy at this point. Trust me on this one. They will display that they are more like you than you ever wanted them to be on all levels. Not who you pretend to be around them. They will live out sin eventually. And ultimately, we ourselves. Our sins that we have to deal with. So what do we do? I mean, Paul leaves us helpless and leaves us desperate with this conclusion that we are sinners who cannot fix ourselves and are without God. Well, the three things I think we need to do as we close. The first thing we need to do is take a fearless inventory. For those who've ever been in the AA and NA rooms of this world, you know that that's a line that they have in the things that are steps that they take, that you have to have a fearless moral inventory. And I really believe it's right on, because fear is what keeps us from being honest about our sins. It's a fear that other people won't think as highly of us. It's a fear that somehow our pride would keep us from acknowledging that we ourselves are sinners and what those particular sins are. But then what do? We can recognize them, but we can't change them. My life is full of gray, rotten eggs. What do we do with our evil? And what do we do with our misjudged good? And this is a critical difference between religious people and genuine Christians. Religious people will often tell people, you need to turn away from your bad acts, repent of your evil. Real Christians will tell people, repent of your evil, but repent of your good as well. Your goodness is not as good as you ever thought it was. Your motives are always mixed. The confusion of the sinner-saint and the complications of that makes our righteous acts, as the prophet would say, filthy rags. And it's not dirty dish towel. It's the unclean menstrual rag is what they're talking about. This is not something you present on your resume with great pride. I studied at this school. I have this. It's used, but I have this. And I want to move on to talk to you. These are not righteous acts. These are not things we should be proud of. We repent even of our assumed good. Confession is a confusing issue. Recently, I was in an old Catholic church, and I saw the confessional, and I started to have all the same fears I had as a little kid. There was a little light that would go on when it was okay for the next one to go. And it felt like all the D-Day movies you see when these airborne soldiers are waiting with the hook on, they're about to be thrown out the plane and the light goes on. Next guy goes up and he's in, he's out. He may be crying when you're a little kid. The light goes on and you have to go in. And it's this very scary private thing where this mysterious masked person speaks to you through a little teeny speaker or through a little grid, and it tells you, talk about your sins and that you're forgiven. Do we have to do that? Well, on one level, yeah, we actually have to confess our sins to other people. That's biblical. Look at James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's important not just to confess our sins to God, but to each other. The scriptures say this, and it's not necessarily for forgiveness, but for strengthening. It may be an accountability. Now someone knows, so you don't hide your sin anymore. When John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, built the small groups that would build this church into a massive movement, the first thing they would do wasn't icebreaker when they got together. It was everyone would stand up and tell your sins that you'd committed between the last meeting and now. Man, that's a nice maker, if ever there was one. That'll chill a lot of groups right out. But we're supposed to confess our sins to one another. But we also must confess to God. That's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many people confess their sins and have this imbalance, though, after they're done. Some will feel incredibly self-satisfied. I couldn't possibly have any more. My confession was right. I got everything. Other people are very emotionally sensitive and will be afraid constantly that they're missing something or feel a burden of guilt that's really based on their emotions. But all of this has to become based not on how you perceive, but on God and faith, that he's faithful and just to forgive sins. That's the place of the God-man. God forgives with truth and graciousness because of the one who came full of truth and grace. We're going to celebrate communion. The band will come up, and we'll have two songs set aside for us to be able to worship and move forward to take the broken matzah representing the body of Christ and dip it in the wine or the juice. And what we recognize is this: though by works of the law no human could be justified, there was one Redeemer who would come who was fully just. That the shepherding heart of the God-man would lay down his life for his sheep to be able to lead them. But he wouldn't lay dead in a sacrifice that was only a one-time matter. But it was a perpetual sacrifice committed and given once, that we could continue to confess our sins and adopt more of his heart, understand that fixed horizon of God, that he had other sheep who he would go. So as we move to communion, I'd ask you to come up with the pieces that you can have of that moral inventory of your own sin, with a heart that can recognize what God has given and who God has given to purchase you so that you wouldn't have to create your own righteous works anymore, and a heart that adopts the heart of God to reach out to others. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we recognize, God, that the only reason you would ever wound us is for our good. And in admitting our sinfulness, we find only the first chance that we'd have at redemption. Before that, we were blind and creating our own fortresses. God, it's our prayer that you would help heal us by confession to one another. In homes, I pray sin would be discussed today. In churches and small groups, sin would be discussed. And that, God, by your truth that you would give and your graciousness that you would give, we would find forgiveness in Christ our Lord. Amen.